Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be looking at one verse particularly and trust that the Lord would rivet our attention upon it. We will make some comments that will help us in understanding the context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the verse to which we will affix our attention is verse 9. But I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. It is not at all unusual for what we would call the highest of doctrinal truth to be put into a very practical context in Scripture. When we speak of doctrine, that word particularly has to do with teaching. And we use it sometimes, as in this regard, to speak of the substance or that which is taught or the truth. So that when we speak of doctrinal truth in that context, we're speaking of some glorious things. We're speaking of what God has made known, and that in the highest sense. And the highest sense, the highest truth is, of course, that which concerns the one who could claim, and the only one who could rightly claim, I am the truth. I am the truth. Out of any other lips, we should surely think the man to say that to be mad, wouldn't we? But out of the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became the Son of Man, the heart of the believer but cries yea and amen. It is but the natural outflow of the one who is the truth and the one who is the revelation of the living God. He is being the truth, and that word truth in Scripture is not always the opposite of error. It is in places, but in other places it signifies the fulfillment of what went before, so that the Lord Jesus Christ is the substance. He is the embodiment of all the foreshadowments that went before, everything that but pointed forward to Him. He Himself being the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He, the one in whom all of the promises of God are yea and amen. God gave His law by Moses. But when Christ came into the world, grace and truth came into the world. Grace and truth came into the world in Him. Grace and truth was brought by Him. As John the Apostle writes in John 1 verse 17 that the law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And not simply by His incarnation alone, as we understand clearly in the gospel, but by His cross, by the grand truth that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. He brings us to God. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And that's a wondrous thing, to be brought to God. He brings us in reconciliation to God. He brings us by the work of His Spirit in the knowledge of God. And it's a wondrous thing to be brought into a living union with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is all through Him and through His cross. And so we worship with the saints. Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Forgiveness of sin is a wondrous reality for God's people, but reconciliation to God is the end result of that. He redeems us to God by His blood. And trusting only in His merit, drawing all of our repentance of sin from a heart that is smitten by all the horrific and blessed meaning of His cross as our only hope, we return to God through Him who bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Then, in returning to Him, we too are given a cross. We too, then, are called to follow Him and to follow Him alone, so that all of our new life, nothing excepted, is drawn all from Him. And all of the outliving of this new life is by our copying of Him. As a matter of fact, God is going to make us like Him. That's His purpose. That is the end result of the wondrousness of glorification. But we are now to copy Him. Just as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. We are to trace out His steps. We are to trace over His steps, like a little child learning the ABCs and tracing over them, so that it becomes the letter that is there. We are to follow our Lord. We are to trace His steps. And John says in 1 John 2:6, He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk even as He walked. He is our life. And He is the pattern by which that life is to be lived. So it's no marvel that wherever the exhortation comes in some form to live godly in Christ Jesus, it is He who is set forth as our pattern. That's the case here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The outliving of our new life is the outliving of that life which is His, and by the Holy Spirit communicated to us. That's a wondrous thing. It's a glorious thing. Never should we tire, but seek to know more and more and understand more of the reality of what the Apostle Paul taught in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So, there's no wonder that when we look into the Scripture, we find often that the highest of doctrinal truth is often found in very practical context. Is it not? Listen to truth. How could we become aware of any higher truth than is found in Philippians chapter 2? And yet, that highest of truth is placed in a context that's very practical. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the high truth God gives there. And yet we're called to copy him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it is so in our present passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul considered it a huge thing for the Macedonian believers, who were called mostly from among the Gentiles, to give out of their poverty to help their suffering brethren in Jerusalem who were called from among the Jews. They were losing their properties. They were being persecuted. They were in abject poverty, and the Apostle Paul receives for them from among the Gentiles the collection to help them in their particular need. And that really is what he's talking about in our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality." Well, it seems the Macedonian churches didn't have very much either, but they gave what they had in order to be a help to those Jewish believers, or those who are believers from among the Jews in Jerusalem. And the prime pattern of true Christian giving is not by the law here. It is by Jesus Christ. So the apostle writes in verses 7 through 9, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." But listen, it is to him. It is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Considering the colossal meaning of verse 9, that we want to rivet our attention to this colossal verse of Scripture. It is in looking to him. It is by faith seeing him. Only in our union to him that we are made increasingly into his image. It is as we learn more of him. Didn't he tell us to do that? "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." It is considering him. It is growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by our, through faith, in a wondrous union of life to Christ, looking to him, that the work takes place that transforms us into his image. As in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we rivet our attention upon our Lord from this verse 9. And we find in this verse 9 how we know the grace of our Lord, and we find that we know the grace of our Lord by what he did for us. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." What is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's spoken of so much in the New Testament, we surely need to understand something about what it means, don't we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have several dictionaries. I have an old dictionary. I don't use it very much except for theological words. Very old dictionary. I'm afraid it'll fall apart. You would have to see it. But I found the meaning that I think is very comprehensive in that dictionary. And that dictionary meaning of the biblical grace is the free, unmerited love and favor of God. Well, that's pretty much a common understanding of the meaning of grace. So, that God would love us, that God would love us who were His enemies, that God would love us who are transgressors against Him, against His law, that God would love us that did not love Him. That's wondrous, isn't it? That's incredibly wondrous. Then, that God would love us freely, that is, without any requirement on our part, any merit on our part, that He would love us freely, even when everything it would seem in us was there to shun His love, does it not become even more wondrous still? The wondrousness of this love. God's love is not responsive to our love. He doesn't love us because we love Him. Matter of fact, didn't our Apostle John tell us that very distinctly? Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. God's love is not responsive to our love. And we had this problem of having no love for God by nature. We were enemies of God by nature. We were at enmity with Him. We proved it by our actions. As the Apostle writes in Colossians 1:21, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. God's love, a love set upon His elect, who were by nature no different than anyone else, is thus completely sovereign in nature. It proceeds only from Himself. It is bestowed freely without any merit or works on our part. It's a sovereign love. It is a wondrous love. Well, what is divine grace? Divine grace is love in action. Well expressed by another. Grace is love that, stooping and forgiving, communicates its whole self to unworthy and transgressing recipients. It's a wondrous thing. This grace that saves in Scripture, the grace of God, is attributed to both the Father and the Son equally in the New Testament. The one and the same grace, just as much as the throne of God is the throne of the Lamb. In Titus 2:11, we learn of the grace of God that bringeth salvation. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, when there were those who were trying to stop him from going to Jerusalem because of the latent dangers that were there, he says, "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." And he's talking about proclaiming the grace of God in the gospel. This very epistle in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verse 13, the last verse, the apostle speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Matter of fact, the very last verse in the New Testament speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being with us. So this grace proceeds forth from the Father and from the Son. It is the same grace. Well, you can see that if you look in Ephesians. And the first two verses of the Ephesian epistle. And here, the apostle writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's the same grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the grace of the Father. It is all the grace of God. So, what do we draw from this? We draw that the heart of God, without any qualification, is ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ as much as it is to the Father. Now, that's rather important to know. Grace is the expression of God's sovereign and saving love, so that what the Son does, the Father is doing. The Son doesn't act apart from the Father. And that's why the Jews wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember? I think we looked at it somewhat last Lord's Day in John chapter 5. The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, the Lord Jesus says in John 5:17, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, when you get to verse 19, you find out that the Lord Jesus is not saying, I and my Father do alike work. The Lord Jesus is saying, I and my Father do the same work. I work, my Father works. My Father works, I work. It is the same work. Therefore, the Jews took up stones to cast at him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In John 14:10, he speaks to his apostles the night before Calvary, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. What Christ is doing, the Father is doing. It's all one, clearly made known in Scripture. The grace of our Lord involved what he was and what he, by an act of his own will, by voluntary self-impoverishment, became. He was rich. He became poor. He was rich. He became poor. Now, this goes far, far beyond the self-imposed poverty by which he lived in the world. He, by whom all things were made, he who is the Lord of creation, worshipped by the angelic host, he who by a transcendent providence gives life and breath, and governs all things by a power beyond the scope of any human knowledge, yet in the world had not where to lay his head, became dependent upon a few godly women to supply his food, while he had power to create bread and feed thousands. But we say, when we read here that he was rich, that he became poor, this goes far, far beyond the self-imposed poverty by which he lived in the world. To understand anything about the self-imposed poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to begin before his humble birth in Bethlehem's manger. You must look beyond the whole realm of creation to an eternal and uncreated existence before anything existed. Let human reason bow in submission to divine revelation, to things higher than human reason could ever reach, and hear from the lips of incarnate deity, "Before Abraham was, I am." The deepest truth of our Lord's birth was not that He was born, but that He became. He was before He became. Our Apostle John does not undertake at all to explain it, because to begin with, we don't have the capacity to take it all in. He doesn't undertake to explain it. He declares it, the divine truth that we are called upon to believe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He emptied Himself not of His deity. He emptied Himself of His divine glory. He took upon Him flesh and blood. He took upon Him the form of a servant. He stooped further than anyone else ever could possibly stoop. He gave up the riches of eternal glory, not simply to show us the way, but to be the way. You know, to us, to be born was to begin. To be given in that beginning riches. We were given riches of natural life. We were given a rational soul. We were given endowments. We were given capacities. We were given abilities. For Him to be born was a step infinitely downward. To come from the realm of divine glory and unfathomable riches into the dependence of our human nature. The Creator taking the form of the creature, alone speaking what none other could rightly speak when He says, "I came down from heaven." And for what purpose? For what purpose? The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He came as a servant. When you read that glorious writing that God gave His Word through Isaiah, the gloriousness of what He writes there, beginning in chapter 42, is the setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah. Then it becomes clear that the Lord becomes our servant. On that night, the eve of Calvary, when He took and girded Himself with a towel and took that basin and washed His disciples' feet, that was a picture of His humiliation, wondrously shown us in the Word of God. As we say, for Him to be born was a step infinitely downward. For us to be born, we were given riches. Do you know that only once, and that before Pilate, Only once did He use the word born in reference to His entrance in this world. He only used that word once before Pilate. And even then, what does He do? He immediately qualifies that His birth was a coming. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. As according to John 18, verse 37. But grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, was the reason He came. The reason He who was rich beyond all measure became poor. The reason He humbled Himself all the way to the death of the cross for your sakes. Isn't that wondrous? For your sakes, He became poor. The blessedness that goes beyond the ability of human language to articulate. The joy that only a divinely given faith can begin to lay hold of is not simply that He died for me. It is that He loved me and gave Himself for me. What is grace? Grace is love in action. The riches you possess, dear saint, you who by faith give yourself to Him who gave Himself to you and for you, the riches of divine mercy, of divine grace, of divine love, are greater riches than can be found throughout the vast limits of this universe. No Hubble telescope could reach the limits of God's incredible sovereign love for His people. So the Apostle Paul gives that great contrast in Ephesians 2. We, by nature, sinners, no different from anyone else, children of disobedience. And yet, the Apostle makes that glorious contrast beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." The wondrousness of that great love, greater than we can possibly conceive. In possessing Christ, you who possess Him, it is because He possesses you. And your possessions, your inheritance, involves the life that now is and that which is to come. Romans 8 is tremendous. It tells us that we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. It tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing save nothing. And it has that tremendous verse in Romans 8:32. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" You take those two words, "with Him," out of there, that verse means nothing. The wondrousness of what God does for His saints, His people, is glorious. And it's all because He impoverished Himself for your sakes. For your sakes, in order to give you by gift and by gift alone, the riches of eternal life with Him forever. I feel like saying, Selah. We ought to stop there. He came to enrich us with all that we lost by sin, all that we forfeited in transgressing against God, the God who is love, and much more. He came to make us sons and daughters of Adam, sons and daughters of God. He came to restore that communion with God, the loss of which constituted our greatest poverty. The greatest poverty of man is not the loss of his income in this world. It is the loss of communion with the living God and the richness of the life that is in Christ. For Jesus, the Son of God, to be born was impoverishment. For us to be born again is to acquire our true riches. He became like unto us, that we might become like unto Him, restoring in us the image of God by becoming sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But listen. Listen carefully. It is not simply to the cradle that His poverty secures our riches, but to the cradle and to the cross. If the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was to secure for us eternal riches, He must be made flesh. Must, like none other, for none other ever existed before their birth, come down from heaven. That's why we have the John 3:31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from above is above all. That's why the Lord Jesus says in John 8:23 to the Jews, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. He came down. And as was said, for Him to be born was self-impoverishment, just to be born. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He, who was co-equal with the Father in nature, power, and glory, He, who, as the prophet Micah said, was from of old, from everlasting. He who is the Creator of all things, seen and unseen. He to whom the earth belongs and all therein. He who is Lord of all and Lord over all. Put off the riches of His divine glory to be clothed in the poverty of our human nature. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You know what? This was absolutely necessary if we were to be the recipients of His rich and glorious salvation. Or as another aptly put it, He became poor in assuming the weakness of the manhood that you and I carry. That we, in the human poverty, which is like His poverty, may become rich with wealth that is like His riches. And that He, as He stooped to earth, veiling the divine with the human, we may rise to heaven clothing the human with the divine. This coming down from heaven, this veiling of His divine glory, was a voluntary act. It was His own will. In perfect concert with the will of His Father and in obedience to His Father. For He who was sent came. This is the Father's will which hath sent me. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. But He came. Philippians 2 shows this volitional act of the second person of the triune Godhead, the Word that was with God and was God, becoming flesh as an act of His own will, took upon Him the form of a servant. It is written of Him, "Lo, I come." It was His will. But He who condescended in love to the Father and to us to be made like unto His brethren, to be the one and only mediator between God and us, did so to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The lowest point of our Lord's poverty was not His exchanging the glories and the joys of heaven for the pains and the sorrows of earth, but exchanging our sins for His righteousness. Or the work of the cross and the laying down of His life that we might live. Ask Him, "Lord, why did You come? Why did You come from the manifestation of divine glory that the angelic host fell down and worshiped before into the poverty of our human nature? Why did You come from eternity into time?" Let Him answer it in His Word. "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." How does it come, Lord? "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep." The lowest point of His poverty. "He loved me and gave Himself for me." And to the Christ of the cross you must come to die with Him, to live with Him, to understand and receive the knowledge of the riches of His love and grace, and to behold it as a free gift alone. "For though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." Dear brother and sister, you must take both the Christ of the cradle and the Christ of the cross as the object of your trust and the law of your living. Then His riches become yours. Look at that verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I want you to stand. Let's all stand. And I want you to read that verse aloud with me. Verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Someone want to pick a hymn?